Hi, this is Dan Melton. Thanks for joining us for this podcast of St. Andrew's Weekly Message. I hope you enjoy it. I encourage you to listen through the words to what God is saying to you, and may the peace of God be known through your life this week. As we move through Lent, our scripture readings come from the Common Lectionary, so these readings are being shared by churches worldwide. And today the gospel reading comes from John chapter 4. Years ago, I remember seeing a clip about a reality show, I always put that in air quotes, reality show on TV called Britain's Got Talent. And I think it's the American Idol, I think, is the parallel show in the U.S. And these judges were conducting auditions for singing contestants, and the auditions in these shows are sometimes part of the entertainment because sometimes there are just characters who go on there wanting attention. Sometimes they stumble on somebody who's just got amazing talent and nobody knew. But usually the people who get on the show are 25 years old or younger, kind of cool, interesting, often very striking in their appearance, you know, ready to be the pop star type of thing. And during this episode of Britain's Got Talent, onto the stage marches Susan Boyle. She's 47. She's ordinary looking. She's eccentric. She may have combed her hair, may have not. Not really sure. The judges tease her and assume that she is there as a joke. And yet, when she opens her mouth to sing I Had a Dream from Les Mis, the auditorium is transformed and transfixed. She sings, this golden voice fills the place with beauty, and the judges who have been teasing her a bit, well, their jaws drop. And they all realize that, surprise, you weren't expecting it, but this woman is the bearer of a great gift. I love surprises like this because in many ways, these kinds of surprises remind me of the many surprises in the Gospels. Jesus is unpredictable, Jesus is untamable, and this often results in surprises. One is when he talks to a Samaritan woman, we'll talk about that surprise and why it was a surprise in a moment. The Gospel of John tells us that after the dialogue with the Jewish Pharisee and religious leader Nicodemus in chapter 3, which we covered last week, Jesus left Judea and started back to Galilee. Chapter 4, verse 4, but he had to go through Samaria. So he came to a Samaritan city called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired out by his journey, was sitting by the well. It was about noon. A Samaritan woman came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." His disciples had gone to the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask a drink of me, a woman of Samaria?" In parentheses, the editors put the parentheses in here, but in the text it says, "Jews do not share things in common with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it was or is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have no bucket, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our ancestor Jacob, who gave us this well and his sons and flocks drank from it?" Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But those who drink of the water that I will give them will never be thirsty. The water that I will give will become in them a spring of water gushing up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water that I may never be thirsty or have to keep coming back here to draw water." Jesus said to her, "Well, go call your husband and come back." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You're right in saying I have no husband, for you've had five husbands, and the one you have now is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I see that you're a prophet. I see that you're a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you say that the place where people must worship is in Jerusalem." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father seeks such as these who worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. The woman said to him, "Well, I know the Messiah is coming. When he comes, he'll proclaim all things to us." Jesus said to her, "I am he, the one who is speaking to you." Just then the disciples came back from the 7-Eleven. They were astonished that he was speaking with a woman, but no one said, "What do you want?" Or, "Why are you speaking with her?" The woman left her water jar and went back to the city. She told the people, her peers, "Come and see a man who told me everything I have ever done. Could he be the Messiah?" They left the city and were on their way to him. In verse 39, we learn, many Samaritans from that city believed in him because of the woman's testimony. So here, Jesus reaches out to a group of people called Samaritans. Now that we would think is a good thing, right? Because Samaritans are good people. We hear about the Good Samaritan. Hospitals are named after Samaritans. That is not exactly the way they were thought of during that day, at least not in terms of the perspectives of the Jewish people. And the Samaritans weren't too fond of the Jewish people either. These were rival ethnic groups, and the dislike was intense because of the way they were both similar. Abraham was their ancestor. You know the saying, familiarity breeds contempt? Hundreds of years before this incident took place, 10 of the 12 tribes of Israel were swallowed up by conquering empires. Eventually, those Jews intermarried. They adopted religious ideas from other nations. And at some point, they stopped recognizing the Jerusalem temple as the place of worship. Now, that doesn't make much sense to modern people. But in the ancient Jewish consciousness, the temple was the place of worship. You had to go there to worship. You had to go there to sacrifice. It was deeply embedded in their archetypal memory, if you will, a huge part of their identity. Well, the Samaritans didn't worship at Jerusalem anymore. They had their own places of worship. And again, they are now the descendants of heretics. So they are hated. So the Jews and the Samaritans intermingled as little as possible. This is not a place of like deep peace and comfort where everybody's sitting around singing Kumbaya by the water well, okay? Scholar Dale Bruner is very taken with a phrase at the beginning of this passage. Earlier in the chapter, we learned Jesus had been in Judea. Remember, he had spoken with Nicodemus. And now he's going to return to Galilee. And verse 4 simply states, but he had to go through Samaria. Now, some scholars look at this comment as simply saying it's a geographical thing. Like, that was the route. If you want to go to Baltimore and take the most direct route, take I-70. But Bruner notes that some Jews might take the long way around Samaria to bypass it so they could avoid the Samaritans completely. But Jesus had to go through Samaria. Bruner emphasizes this "had to" in bold type. Jesus had to go through Samaria. Why? Well, in John chapter 3, there's a dialogue that becomes famous in history in part because of the summary of the gospel in John chapter 3, 16. And we noted last week that this dialogue is with Nicodemus, a Jewish Pharisee. Now, oftentimes when Jesus is interacting with people and there's a light bulb moment, it's because that person has been a notorious sinner. Those are that's the vocabulary of some of the gospel writers. These people were notorious sinners like tax collectors and prostitutes, but not Nicodemus. And yet the message to Nicodemus is the same. You have to be transformed. Yes, you're like in the Marine Corps of Holiness of Israel, and it doesn't matter. You have to change. You have to be reborn. You have to be made new. Don't you understand this as a leader of the Jews? So Jesus, in chapter 3, brings this message of believing and trusting in the Son of God to one of the highest levels of Jewish leadership. Later we learn that Nicodemus is on one of the high councils. But now he has to go to Samaria. Why? Because now he's going to bring the same message to the other extreme. He is going to bring the message of the Son of God, not to the pure Jewish leaders, but to the heretics. And if you notice, he treats this woman with the same love and respect that he treats Nicodemus. So he goes to a well. He strikes up with a conversation with a woman he does not know, which was taboo in itself, who's had several husbands, which was taboo. And Bruner suggests that this woman might have actually been there at an unusual time in the day so she could avoid other women in the village who might have held her in contempt. So Jesus is covering this huge spectrum here between chapter 3 and chapter 4. And it's not like Nicodemus gets the, well, you're just so close, Nicodemus. Let me just give you one more rule. And the Samaritan woman's like, well, lady, you got five husbands and you're shacked up with someone now. I don't know if I can help you or not, but here's the message. That is not the tone he takes with either of them. The message is the same. Just trust in the Son of God, and you will have eternal life. Those who drink of the water that I will give them will never be thirsty. The water that I will give, he says to her, will become in them a spring of water gushing up to eternal life. This woman, I think maybe more than Nicodemus, is on the brink of understanding of who Jesus is. She's getting something from him. She's like, could this be the Messiah? And then she goes and tells her friends, this could be the Messiah. I'm getting it. But she's a little bit, I think, in awe of his presence and who he is. In the Narnia series by C.S. Lewis, there is a book called The Silver Chair. Narnia, you may know, is a magical land where animals talk, and there is a strong and powerful lion named Aslan, who in the stories represents the figure of Christ. A girl named Jill in the stories is thirsty, and she wants to drink from a stream. She's very, very thirsty, and she needs her thirst to be quenched. But there is this lion there that she doesn't know, Aslan, and she is not sure about this lion. He has this big presence. Lewis writes, "If I run away, that lion will be after me in a moment," thought Jill. "But if I go in, it's like running straight into his mouth." Anyway, she couldn't have moved if she had tried, and she couldn't take her eyes off it. How long this lasted, she could not be sure. It seemed like hours. And the thirst became so bad that she almost felt she would not mind being eaten by the lion if only she could be sure of getting a mouthful of that water first. The lion spoke, "Are you not thirsty?" "I'm dying of thirst," said Jill. "Then drink," said the lion. Would you mind going away while I do?" said Jill. The lion answered this only by a look and a very low growl. And as Jill gazed at its motionless bulk, she realized that she might as well have well as asked the whole mountain to move aside for her convenience. The delicious, rippling noise of the stream was driving her nearly frantic. "Will you promise not to do anything to me if I come?" Jill said. "I make no promise," said the lion. Jill was so thirsty now, without noticing it, she had come a step nearer. "Do you eat girls?" she said to the lion. "I have swallowed up girls and boys, women and men, kings and emperors, cities and realms," said the lion. It didn't say this as if it were boasting, nor as if it were sorry, nor as if it were angry. It just said it. "I daren't come and drink," said Jill. "Then you'll die of thirst," said the lion. "Oh dear," said Jill, coming another step nearer. "I suppose I must go and look for another stream then." "There is no other stream," said the lion. It never occurred to Jill to disbelieve the lion. No one who had seen his stern face could do that, and her mind suddenly made itself up. It was the worst thing she ever had to do, but she went straight to the stream, knelt down, began scooping up water in her hand. It was the coldest, most refreshing water she had ever tasted. You didn't need to drink much of it. It quenched your thirst at once. Well, Jill is transfixed before the water that the lion offers. She doesn't comprehend who the lion is, but she knows to take him seriously, and she stands there in awe. She dares to take a drink, and that makes all the difference. She dares to take a drink, and that makes all the difference. Nicodemus, the Samaritan woman, they don't know exactly who Jesus is. Again, I think the woman comes a little closer than Nicodemus. But they dare to engage. They dare to risk being swallowed up by him, if you will. And we know for the woman and her Samaritan friends, that engagement is life-changing. Those who trust and believe in the Son of God will have eternal life. That is the message. This woman, the gospel tells us, goes and tells her friends, and then we learn she of all people has become the unlikely bearer of a great gift. What a surprise. The gospel teller, the evangelist, is the Samaritan woman. She has this gift. No one expects her to have it by looking at her, by looking at her life, but she has it, and it's glorious. Jesus stays in the area, and he has something like a small group Bible study with them. And these Samaritans believe the message, and their spiritual thirst is quenched. Where is the thirst in your life? Where is the thirst in your life? Even those of us who consider ourselves followers of Christ may look up and realize now and again, oh, I've been drinking from another well. The message is, and the one we could carry forward from last week, is that wherever we are in our spiritual walk, whether you're a Nicodemus or a Samaritan woman or person, the challenge is to be confronted with our own spiritual poverty. That's the big shocker with Nicodemus, is like, hey man, you got it going on the holiness front. You've still got a lot to learn. He realizes he's in spiritual poverty. The Samaritan woman already knows that. But as we are confronted with our spiritual poverty, what opens up in us? What possibilities there are? Could we admit to ourselves, I'm really spiritually thirsty? And that thirst needs to be quenched. And like Aslan the lion said, there is no other stream. The opportunity and call is to go back to the living water during Lent, to drink deeply, to have our spiritual, emotional, psychological thirst quenched. Let's pray. Almighty God, we thank you for this amazing incident, this amazing encounter in John chapter 4, whereby we see that you're not a discriminator of persons, that you are as engaged, as interested in the Samaritan woman as you were the accomplished and probably wealthy Nicodemus, who had such a good reputation and everybody probably wanted to be associated with him. We thank you, O God, for the possibility that we might too engage with you during Lent. We believe, those of us who are baptized, we believe in our baptism, we know that we are sealed by your Holy Spirit into the promises of grace. And yet, sometimes we find that we've been sipping on something other than living water. We acknowledge our spiritual poverty before you. Help us to drink deeply of the living water during Lent, that our thirst might be quenched. In the name of Christ, amen. Well, we have the opportunity this morning to celebrate the Lord's Supper. This morning, all are welcome to this table. And we invite those of you who are worshiping at home to get your provisions of bread and juice ready so that you can partake with us. We believe when we take the sacrament together that we are united in Christ, that Christ is present with us, that Christ is spiritually present with us in the elements. Christ is present with us as we pray. As we as a community come together, Christ is with us as we tune in online and we remind ourselves that we are a part of a community that loves us. So may we pray. Almighty God, we thank you for the sacrament and we pray that you would bless us as we take it together. This word sacrament, as we trace back the roots, has this meaning of mystery. This is an encounter, one that we don't quite understand or comprehend, but we enter into. We pray that in the mystery of these symbols of bread and juice, that you are present with us, that you draw us deeper into what it means to be yours through the sacrifice of your Son, Jesus Christ. It is in his name that we pray. Amen.